This 20s is going to be roaring or not, but it's hard to believe that when we talk about the 20s that we're living in it, and that's something to consider as well. Got something to ask you, and you probably have seen this. What did Adam say to Eve the day before New Year's? It's New Year's Eve, so anyhow, I thought, okay, y'all may have seen that one already, but anyhow. All right, if you're visiting with us tonight, we're very, very happy to have you, and we want you to know that, and I want us to begin our class tonight with a prayer. Will you please bow with me? Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, for the most beautiful day that you blessed us with, we're truly thankful. We recognize our total and complete dependence upon you, and we acknowledge the fact that we depend on you for all things. Father, we're mindful of many that are sick, of our number especially. We pray that you would be with them and those who are caring for them. We also are mindful of those who continue to grieve over the loss of loved ones. We pray your blessings would be upon them. Father, please bless us in our study tonight. May we open up our hearts and minds and look at your word and glean some things that can help us to be stronger and more faithful to you. Most of all, we're thankful for your son, Jesus, who gave his life on the cross for our sins. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I understand the ladies are here tonight that normally would be in their class. And I guess I can apologize for that. Anyhow, we are glad you're here and are able to be here. We're starting a brand new lesson tonight. Of course, God's blueprint for growing churches is the theme of what we're dealing with in this particular series. And we've covered two lessons thus far. Our lesson tonight is the question about salvation being answered from the Bible. Now, of course, if you think about salvation and how one obtains salvation, you can get a myriad of answers throughout the world today, can't you? You can talk to many different people, and you'll get a wide variety of ideas about how one is saved. You might hear somebody say, you know, just give your heart to Jesus, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Or maybe, you know, just pray this prayer. Pray this prayer and allow Jesus to come into your heart, and at that moment, you're saved. Now, I want us to understand tonight that the church began on the first Pentecost after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in Acts chapter 2, according to God's divine blueprint. And on that particular historic day, the question regarding salvation was asked and it was answered. And following that great day in Acts chapter 2, the question was repeated multiple times throughout the New Testament. And so in this particular lesson, we're going to turn our attention to questions regarding salvation. And we want to observe how God answers these questions through His inspired Word. Because after all, it doesn't matter what some man may say. You know, if you want to believe something about salvation, you probably can find somebody that will go along with your particular belief. But what we want to do is to completely clear our thoughts and minds and simply go to the Bible. We want to see what God has to say about salvation, about its importance, about what it is, and how one goes about achieving it. First of all, tonight, if you look at the screen, we're going to talk about why there is a need for salvation to begin with. I think that's an important question. It's a question that we have to be very cognizant of as we think about reaching out to the lost. In order to reach out to the lost, I think we have to make people realize there's a need to be saved to begin with. And that's a difficult prospect to do in our world sometimes. You know, when Paul wrote the young preacher Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 6, he wrote that God desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, sometimes we just read over that passage and we kind of take it for granted. Think about what that passage encompasses. God wants who to be saved? All. Who does that encompass? That's everybody. There's no particular race. There's no particular social status there. You know, sometimes even Christians in the church in America, somehow we think we may be better than other people because of where we're from. And sometimes we get caught up in national pride. That's possible. People think that they're special because of who they are. You know, the Jews had a problem with that, right? John the Baptist made it clear God is able to raise up seed unto Abraham from these rocks. You know, just because you're a Jew, a born Jew, that doesn't mean you've got your ticket to heaven punched. And so this is a very, very powerful statement. God wants all people to be saved. He sees all people as being equal. He loves all people equally. And of course, you know, we're admonished to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Also notice he wants us all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And in order to be saved, we have to have a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is a body of objective truth, the divine revelation that we read in the New Testament. However, there's something standing in the way between God's desire to save us and man's salvation. And what is that? What's standing in the way? Sin. Sin is a barrier that is standing in the way between us and being saved. And so it's very important that we understand what sin is to begin with. Now, a lot of people today in the religious world frown upon discussing the topic of sin. In fact, many people have defined sin in certain ways that are contrary to God's Word. Some people define sin as something that might lower your self-esteem. In other words, if it's something that makes you feel bad, then it's probably a sin. Many people define sin as something that is harmful to you personally, but it may not be harmful to me. And so in the world's definition of sin, it becomes very subjective. But let's look at what the Bible says about this problem of sin. First of all, as we think about what sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's law. All lawlessness is sin, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And so God has a law. He's given us His law. He's given us His covenant. And when we break God's law, that, the Bible says, is sin. Interestingly, in 1 John 5 and verse 17, unrighteousness is also sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Well, what's unrighteousness? Well, unrighteousness is a failure to obey God's commandments. And I think we need to think about that for just a moment. It's not enough in our Christian lives just to stay away from things that are wrong, things that we know are sinful. Not only must we stay away from things like that, but there's certain things that we are obligated to do as well. You know, for example, in Psalms, the Bible says, all your commandments are righteousness. And so we are to live righteous lives. And so righteousness is much more than just not doing certain things. To be righteous means we go about doing certain things in accordance to God's will. We seek to know God's will and apply His will to our lives. Another definition of sin we find in James 4 and verse 17 is knowing to do good and failing to do it. Now, I know it's 2020, January the 1st, and boy, we've got all these New Year's resolutions that we're going to try to carry through in our lives this coming year. Some of them are spiritual in nature. You know, I know I need to do a better job at this. I know I need to be more conscientious about this matter or that matter. Maybe it's reading the Bible. Maybe it's praying more. But the Bible says when we know that we ought to do something, and you know that's a good intention, and we fail to do it, that is sin. You know, good intentions don't accomplish anything, do they? You know, we may have good intentions about certain things, but unless we carry out those intentions, it's not going to do us any good. Another definition of sin that we may not think about as often as we should is Romans chapter 14, verse 23, which is a violation of one's conscience. Now, you remember Pinocchio, Jiminy Cricket, what did he say? I'll be your conscience, you know. Is the conscience a safe guide? Yes and no. Could be, couldn't it? A conscience that is taught properly, right? Now, some people can do some terrible things and their conscience not bother them at all. And so the Bible does say that if we violate our own conscience, even if it's something that's neutral, not sinful in of itself, that could be sin. Caleb? Like the what? Uh-huh. Yes. That's right. I think the conscience can be your guide in certain situations, but it's not the total and the final authority for what's right and wrong. You know, Bible talks about training up our children in the way they should go. We need to train and lead our children to have the kind of conscience, the kind of heart that they ought to have. And so, you know, just because somebody feels that something is wrong, it may not necessarily be wrong for somebody else. I'm not talking about a matter of doctrine. I'm talking about a matter of opinion out here or whatsoever. You know, I grew up in a time, I say that, I look like I'm 80 years old, don't I? You know, back when I was growing up, all the stores, these young people don't understand, all stores were closed on Sunday, right? And, you know, back then, if somebody was caught mowing their grass on Sunday, they might have some people think something kind of negative about it. You shouldn't mow your grass on Sunday, right? It's a day of rest. Yeah, but, you know, it's all right to take a nap, right? It's all right to watch the football games, isn't it, right? Huh? You know, mowing the grass at least is productive, isn't it, right? But I'm just saying, you know, if I felt in my heart it might be wrong for me to mow my grass on Sunday, and my neighbor here thinks it's fine, we're both right, aren't we, in that particular situation. See, I think I'm wrong in my heart to do it. He don't see anything wrong with it. It's a neutral decision. I just threw that out there for an example. So I don't want to violate my conscience, and I don't want somebody else to violate their conscience about certain things, and I think we need to keep that in mind. Yes? Yes, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day, right? And so Paul did what in his heart he thought was right. And he continued to do what he thought in his heart was right after he was converted, because he was taught better. That's exactly right. All right. Having seen that, tragically, the response of many people in our culture is to reject the reality of sin, or at least discount it, minimize sin to a certain degree. For example, Proverbs 14, verse 19 emphasizes and talks about people who make a mock at sin. Fools make a mockery of sin. And some people, you know, actually make fun of sin in certain ways. You know, we kind of joke about it to a certain degree. Maybe we joke about drunkenness. We joke about immorality. You know, it's no big deal. You know, we just laugh about it. Some people make a mockery at sin. Also, some people love sin. We live in a world full of people that truly love sin. And yet, what does 1 John 2 and 15 tell us? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And so some people actually love sin. They live to be involved in sin. And to me, that just doesn't make sense. Wasn't it sin that sent Jesus to the cross? Can you imagine? Let's just take, for example, you know, suppose a man's son is killed by someone, you know, with a gun or a knife or whatever. Can you imagine a father whose son was killed by some kind of weapon, cherishing that weapon, loving that weapon, keeping it? That just doesn't sound right, does it? Why would he do that? And yet today, people can love that which sent Jesus to the cross. They can cherish it. They can live for it. Sin is what sent our Lord to the cross. And to love the very thing that caused our Lord to die on Calvary is a very tragic thing. Again, some people minimize sin. They make it inconsequential. It's just really not a big deal. And yet in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, what does Paul say? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, I hear, and I've heard parents say this before, you know, young people are just going to be young people. They're going to sow their wild oats as if that's okay, right? I think that is minimizing sin. It's making it inconsequential. It's not really emphasizing the awfulness and the terribleness of sin itself. And so we don't want to minimize sin. We don't want to make it inconsequential. Others just dismiss it altogether. It's no big deal. You know, Paul said in Acts 17, 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so sin is not something that we can just dismiss and just pretend, you know, it doesn't exist. It's something that's very, very serious. And so the Bible teaches us that sin is real, that it's a universal problem. The Bible teaches us, for example, in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches the tragic situation of our sins separating us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And that spiritual separation is described as spiritual death as well. And it's characterized in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and verse 12 as putting one into a hopeless and helpless situation. And so I think it's important when we talk about salvation to emphasize why there's a need for it to begin with. Sin is tragic. Sin is something that we need to hate. We need to despise it. Sin is something that we need to seek to rid our lives of. And we need to avoid it at all costs because sin separates us from God. And so I hope all of us can see that. And we need to make sure that other people know it as well. Now, with that in mind, what provisions have been made for our salvation? Now, we know that sin and its consequences make it impossible for us as human beings to initiate anything that would make salvation possible. You know, sometimes an individual may find themselves in a very hopeless situation physically. Maybe an individual's drowning. Unless somebody intervenes some way, that person's going to die, right? That person has to have help. It's a hopeless situation. Well, that's exactly the situation that all of us were in and are in spiritually. We're totally incapable of doing anything or coming up with any plan or scheme to save ourselves What we've got to understand and what the Bible plainly teaches is that every human being, because of sin, was doomed, condemned, and on the road leading to eternal destruction. That was and is our fate, unless something is done. And you know what? I can't do it. You can't do it. There's no amount of money. I don't know if you saw that. I saw where they released the richest men in the world. You know, I saw where the Bezos guy from Amazon, even though he had to give away $38 billion to his wife in a divorce settlement, he's still the richest man in the world. Now, wives, don't get any ideas. I mean, your husbands don't have that kind of money to be given to you. But, you know, some people have the idea money can buy everything, right? You know, I can get a good lawyer. I can buy my way out of any situation. I can cover up any sin or any wrongdoing if I have enough money. Well, see, we're hopeless. We don't have any hope at all. We can't do anything about it. In fact, Solomon in his Proverbs said in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, "Who can say that I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." It's a rhetorical question. Can I say that I've made my own heart clean? Can I say, you know, in and of myself that I am pure from my sin? And again, Peter reminds us that we cannot be redeemed from our sins, from corruptible things, by silver and gold. But you see, this is the good news tonight. Well, the gospel means good news, doesn't it? There's good news. It's something that ought to excite us. It's something that ought to thrill us. I don't know if you got something for Christmas this year that just thrilled your heart, you know, made you want to do a cartwheel. You know, I love to see a reaction, you know, when parents come in and surprise their children. We're going to Disneyland. You know, they jump up and down. They're excited about that. You know, good news is to be exciting because of the situation that we were in. We were doomed. We were dead. We were hopeless. And now there's good news. The good news is that something has been done about our hopeless situation. There is someone who has made man's salvation possible. And that someone is Jesus. Someone volunteered to step in and to take my place personally and your place personally. And to do this, the individual that had to intervene had to have certain characteristics, right? He had to live a perfect and sinless life. You know, I think about the question in Revelation that's asked, you know, is there anybody worthy out there? Anybody? Is anybody worthy to unseal the books? And they found the Lamb, right? The Lamb of God. Jesus is worthy because He is the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. And we know that He stepped in and He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And heaven announced Jesus is coming in Matthew 1 and verse 21 by saying about our Lord, He will save His people from their sins. And perhaps you recall in 1 Timothy 1, 2 through 15, when Paul gave and said that he was the chief of sinners. You line up all the sinners in the world, I'm number one. I'm the chief of sinners. But then he affirmed Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul said, even me. Now, the question that comes to my mind is this, and I don't understand it. It's kind of puzzling. I'm not the kind of person that has to know the why. Some people have to know the why about everything. You know, the car starts, I'm just glad it starts. I don't care why it starts. I don't care about the functioning of the motor, you know, and how all the parts function together. I've never been that kind of an individual. I just like the result, see, and I'm happy for the result. And I think I could be just as thankful for the result as you can, even though you may know the intricacies of the why. I'm just as thrilled to death You know, when I turn on the electricity at home, I don't have to know how it all worked together to get to the point where we have light. But I think it's important, and it does puzzle me. It does puzzle me tremendously why Jesus would leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth to save sinners. That, to me, is a very puzzling question. Why would Jesus leave what he had with his Father to come to this earth? You know, I've often tried to compare that. You know, what are we compared to God? Well, how do you react when you come upon, maybe you're walking in the woods, and you come upon a dead animal that's covered with maggots? What kind of connotation do maggots have for you? Huh? Is it something you want to hang around for a while? Maggots are sickening, aren't they? You know, it's gross to even think about. Now, I think this is an even accurate picture. I think in the same way that we would relate to maggots, God and divinity could view us in that same fashion. In other words, we're nothing compared to God. We are literally nothing. We don't deserve salvation. We turned our back on God. You know, when we were still in a state of rebellion, God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. And why in the world would God sacrifice His own Son for people as pitiful as we are? Ever thought about that? See, that's why when it comes to, this is just a little rabbit here. I'm not going to chase a lot of rabbits, but this is why when it comes to somebody that can't forgive another person of something they've done wrong, you know, you hold a grudge. Don't even compare. There's nothing anybody's ever done to you compared to what you've done to God. And if you can somehow understand that God's forgiven you, you ought to hold out your arms and hug the person that has sinned against you in forgiveness. Because what I've done to anybody else or what anybody's done to me doesn't compare to what I have done to God and what I deserve. And so, let's look at the love of God here, and let's illustrate it in this way. Number one, John 3 and verse 16. Let's go to the, I think we got the next points up there? I don't know what the next point is on the PowerPoint. But anyhow, the Bible affirms, number one, John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God had a love so intense for the lost, for humanity, that He gave a gift. And that gift was the gift of His Son. The Son willingly came to this earth so that we would not have to perish. Then you turn over, secondly, to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. The verses are up there on the screen. God demonstrates, in other words, He shows His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us even when we didn't know we needed it. Christ died for us even though we didn't know we were living in spiritual death. God died, sent His Son to die for us when we were in a state of rebellion and sin and rejecting Him. The next verse, Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, notice that, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice this now, He made us alive together with Christ. And I love the parenthetical statement here. By grace, you have been saved. Now, don't just read over this verse without thinking about what it says. It says, first of all, God is rich in mercy. And because He's rich in mercy and because of the great love, and of course, other passages emphasize the fact that we as human beings, with our finite minds, we can't understand God's love. We can't even comprehend God's love truly. We just can't do it. His love is so great. It's so deep. It's so wide. And so because of His great love, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. That's a wonderful passage. Look at the next one. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Now, you know, when the world thinks about love, you know, the world thinks about, you know, that emotional kind of love. You know, love is a feeling you feel when you feel that you're feeling a feeling you never felt before. You know, oh, it's all, you know, romantic and that kind of thing. That's the world's definition of love. It's all tied to emotions and that kind of thing. We don't even fathom what true love is all about. And that's why this passage says, by this we know love. In other words, this is an example of what true love is all about. What is it? Jesus laid down His life for us. For poor, pitiful me, He laid down His life. That's love. So I understand love more, don't I, by seeing this carried out. The last passage, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into this world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so these passages, I think, illustrate very clearly the provisions that have been made on our behalf so that we might be saved. Now let's get to the heart of the matter. We don't have but about 10, maybe 5 more minutes, and we're going to start this tonight. What is the Bible's answer to the question? What must I do to be saved? Again, you go to the religious world, you'll find a variety of answers. You'll find a wide variety of answers to that question. The question, what must I do to be saved? We find that question in Acts 16, verse 30. It's the greatest, it's the most important question that an individual has ever asked, because its focus is not on things of this earth, its focus is on the eternal soul, which is our priceless possession. Remember in Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it be like to be worth $100 billion? You ever thought about that? What would you do with it if you were worth $100 billion? You know, you're still going to die, aren't you? That's not going to give you any guarantees at all. You see, Jesus says, if a man gains the whole world, if you were the wealthiest person in the world and you end up losing your soul, you've lost everything. You've lost it all. And so as we study this question, we see that there are several implications made, including some of the truths that we're going to look to now as we answer this question. First of all, some of these truths that we're going to look at include the fact that one is lost. One's lost to begin with. One cannot be saved until he's lost. And we've already emphasized, and I'm not going to harp on the point anymore, that all men are lost. We're all condemned. We're all without hope. And so that's one of the truths. Another truth is that there's something a person can do to be saved. Now, you may think I just contradicted myself, right? I just said a minute ago, didn't I? There's nothing we can do to be saved in and of ourselves. Well, we've got to look at what we have reference to in the context. You know, anytime a person says you're saved by one thing and one thing alone, red flag ought to go up. Somebody says you're saved by grace and grace alone, red flag needs to go up. We're saved by a myriad of things, aren't we? We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. We're saved by repentance. We're saved by baptism. We're saved by works. And we could go on and on and on. There's a combination of things. You know, we probably could, you know, tie that all into and make it God's grace, but there's something man must do to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, a familiar passage, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And I never will forget the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. When he said to those people on Pentecost, he said, save yourselves. Well, that doesn't sound right, right? God does the saving, doesn't he? No. Peter says, you save yourselves from this crooked and untoward generation. In other words, there's something you have to do if you want to be saved. That's the second truth. Another truth, there has to be a desire on the individual's part to be saved. If one wants to be saved, you know, a person drowning must reach out to the lifeline, right? And grab hold of it if he wants to be saved. In the same way, spiritually, if one wants to be saved, if one wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there has to be the desire to be saved. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And so, as I stop here, next week we're going to turn our attention to the Bible, which is the only source of authority. And we're going to look particularly at the book of Acts and answer this question from the Bible. What must I do to be saved? Thank you very much tonight for your attention.